Please take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we started in Acts chapter 15 last Wednesday night, and we only looked at the first five verses, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 18 tonight. But this is all kind of one message, really. And the title of the message last week was The Destruction of False Doctrine. And so that is the same title now. This might be part two or point two, I guess, of that message. But last week we saw the dispute that was taking place in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so here was the introduction of some false doctrine in a mere 20 years or so. After the work of the gospel began, here's already false doctrine being introduced and Satan trying to defeat the work of God. And what they were doing was adding works of the law to salvation. And so we saw then what the effects of that was, this false doctrine. Verse 2 said, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, what did it cause? It caused dissension. There was disputing. And that was the effects of false doctrine. And the point that we made with that was that error will always destroy if given an opportunity. That applies in a church. When false doctrine is introduced or creeps in, it will always destroy. But it also applies in the personal life. Error will always destroy if it's given the opportunity. If we let our spiritual guard down and we let Satan get an advantage over us in some way, shape, or form, it will always destroy the work of God in your life and take you down a completely different course, a different path, opposite of the Lord's will. And so there's a lot of destruction that comes with false doctrine. And now we're going to look in verses 6 through 18, and we're going to see, last week we saw the dispute, now we're going to see the debate that takes place, verses 6 through 18. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And so, right, so what did the church do? Let's go back up to verse 2, sorry about that. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. A lot of good things in this passage of Scripture. And we're talking about the destruction of false doctrine, all right? And so last week we saw the dispute, the issue. Now we're going to look at this debate here. What is actually happening here? And I want to point you, first of all, to verse 6. What do we see happening here in verse 6? And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. We see, first of all, that a church meeting is taking place regarding doctrine. That's what's taking place here. This meeting together was not an ecumenical council. It was a church meeting. Now, this is called the Council of Jerusalem. And this Council of Jerusalem has actually long been considered the antecedent for the great ecumenical, quote, Catholic councils over the centuries. You've heard of the Council of Nicaea, you've heard of the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, Council of Chalcedon. All of these, there's like seven major, quote, councils of the Catholic Church and so on. And this portion of Scripture is actually often cited as justification or to give legitimacy, if you will, to the decisions and the doctrines that came out of those councils. These councils in the Catholic Church were called to settle doctrinal controversies. And if you study history, you'll find this to be true. Each one of those councils had some major, quote, doctrinal issue that they were meeting over. Some of those decisions fell on the side of Scripture, but all too often, a lot of those decisions just further entrenched false doctrine and error in the hearts and minds of people. And so what I'm telling you is that what is happening here in Jerusalem is not that, what we see over the centuries. That's not what's taking place here. This is actually a church meeting. It wasn't some ecumenical council, meeting of the churches and, ambassador from this church and some delegate from that church and some whatever all coming together to formulate some doctrine. That's not what's happening. Verse 6 says that the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And so the matter was first of all considered by the apostles and the pastors that were present, and later on the whole church assembled over this issue. Look in verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren and of the Gentiles and so on. So the whole church was involved in this issue. And the point is, matters of doctrine are important, and matters of doctrine are church issues. Amen? Why? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so matters of doctrine are church issues. And they're important not to be cast aside and as if it's only the pastor's responsibility to keep things in track and so on. No, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Listen, we live in a day of apostasy. What is apostasy? It means to fall away. We live in that day. And before the Lord returns, the Bible is very clear that before the Lord returns, there's going to come a great falling away first in the last days. Men shall depart from the faith. We live in that day. And it's a day when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, essentially, tell us lies, make us feel good, don't tell us the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We live in that day, the day of apostasy. Listen, we live in a day where there's no real concern for Bible truth anymore. It's more concern about convenience. All over this country, listen, I know, I have seen this many times. I know several people who, they get some sort of a disagreement. They get some sort of whatever with the pastor or with somebody else in the church. Maybe they don't like the stand the church takes on certain things. And so they get a little disgruntled about something. And they go and they leave the church or they move to another area. That's often the case. They'll move to another area. And instead, listen, instead of finding a local New Testament church that holds the standards of truth according to the Word of God, they go and find something that makes them and sets them, quote, free. In other words, they go find something that allows them to live how they really want to live anyway, with no accountability to truth. Truth from the Word of God. And guaranteed, it never ever fails. Listen, their lifestyle and the way that they live always, always, always goes into decline and does not excel and get better or more separated unto the Lord. It doesn't happen. I've seen it many, many times. People who, you know, are supposed to be friends of mine, but it seems to me that they are departing from the faith. It seems to me that they are trying to find places where they can be free. In other words, no standard of accountability that they have to live by. You know, there's no rule of authority to live under necessarily. I want to live the way I want to live. So I'm going to go find something. And they change their doctrine. They change their position. And it's a matter of convenience for them rather than upholding a standard of truth. Rather than making their life in accordance to the Word of God and yielding themselves and submitting themselves to the standards of truth, it's the other way around. They want to take and twist the Word of God and make it fit with their own lifestyle. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. We live in a day of apostasy, a falling away, no real concern for truth, only convenience for my life. They look for places that don't practice biblical separation. They don't have to have accountability to truth, etc. And like I said, the standards, the lifestyle, it always, always changes. Not for the better. And it's more to what was already really in their heart to begin with. And it's a dead giveaway. It's a dead giveaway as to what's going on in their heart. May we be people with convictions for truth. May we stand according to the truth of God's Word. Doctrine is important, and it's a church issue. This whole church was involved over this. Look with me at a couple passages of Scripture related to doctrine and truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you know, this is Paul writing to Timothy's this preacher, giving instruction to him concerning his role, his duty. But notice some things that he says in chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. It's very, very clearly how the Spirit speaks. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Skip down to verse 6. If thou put, he's talking to Timothy here, he says, this is what's going to happen, but he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Who's he supposed to be speaking to? He says in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. He says, not only will you be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, but also good doctrine. Doctrine is a church issue. Let's read on here in chapter 4. Skip down to verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to what? To doctrine. Where's that supposed to happen? This reading, this exhortation, this doctrine. It happens in the church. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. To who? Those in the church. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I think Paul was really concerned about the standard of truth and doctrine. Amen? Look at 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Where's that taking place? In the church, at the church at Ephesus. You charge them, don't teach any other doctrine. It's important. Hold the standard of truth. Read on. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You know what? Good doctrine and sound doctrine leads to genuine faith. False doctrine leads to fake faith. He says it right here in verse 5, a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, not fake, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That's empty talk and vanity. That's what that means. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Let's skip down to verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see the destruction of false doctrine? It says I'm giving you this charge, Timothy. It's a battle. It's war to hold on to the faith. It's a church issue, not just one or two. And doctrine is important. So, we see in our text back there in Acts, this church meeting that was taking place was a serious matter over doctrine. We see also in verse 7 that there was much disputing. Note this in the first part of verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. Much disputing. Now, this verse actually is very revealing here. If you read this, you see that this disputing was coming from the elders or from the pastors of this church. And the fact that there was a lot of arguing going on shows how pervasive this error really was. You have to remember that they were still being plagued by this opinion or idea that they were better than Gentiles. Remember back in chapter 11, after Peter came to the church and declared unto them how Cornelius got saved and all of his house, and how they had the Holy Spirit of God given unto them after they were converted? What was the reaction of the church? You went in to eat with Gentiles? Understand what I mean? That still was the pervasive idea and thought, and you see that prejudice or that bias still affecting some of these people, even to the point that there was arguing and disputing going on over this issue of Judaism or adding works to salvation. It shows how pervasive this error really was. Later on, in Galatians chapter 2, in fact, turn over there, we'll read this, but Paul is recalling this very event. in Galatians chapter 2 as he writes here. And note some of the things that he says here. This is written about this very incident here. And he makes mention in reference of some preachers, some pastors, or some people anyway, who were part of this gathering. In chapter 2, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. In this passage, as Paul is recalling these events, notice here how he notes that there were some preachers present who considered themselves to be somewhat. And you see those words in there? He's writing there, and he says in verse 6, but these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. Notice that? For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. It kind of sort of reminds me of, you know, big name preachers, if you will. You understand what I'm talking about? The kind who like to throw their weight around, sometimes literally, but they like to throw their reputation around as if they're some big shots and so on. And Paul says, these who seem to be somewhat, it makes no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. You know, that kind of an influence can be pervasive. But really, the reality of it is, who cares what a preacher says if it's contrary to the Word of God? Who cares what a big-name preacher says? Sometimes you see that at preachers' conferences. You kind of get the idea that there are some who think that they're, you know, they're like the pastor's pastor, if you will. Kind of like the pastor over all the other pastors. And that's a lot of times how, you know, fellowships get started and so on, that kind of thing. It's not even biblical. And it's kind of the kind of thing that actually just turns me off. And that's not at every preacher's conference, certainly, but sometimes you see that. And my point is, it doesn't matter what somebody says. It doesn't matter what kind of influence or what kind of a name somebody has. If what they're teaching or what it is, whatever it is contrary to the Word of God, the truth is the standard. The Word of God is the standard. And there was a whole lot of disputing going on by these preachers at this Jerusalem council here. There was much disputing, when in reality, they should have just been looking at the Word of God. Plain and simple. Well, in verses 7 through 11 here, go back to our text there, we see that Peter stands up, and we see the testimony of Peter here in verses 7 through 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. That middle wall of partition had been broken down by Jesus Christ. And he says to put no difference between us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." So Peter again here relates how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 10. But his main points here are pretty clear. First of all, in verse 7, he talks about God's sovereignty. God sovereignly chose to save Gentiles. God's sovereign election or choice, according to the Word of God, is to save all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. John chapter 1 and verse 12, "To them gave he power to become the sons of God." Who? "As many as received him." "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." That includes the Gentiles. And notice how he says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." He talks about how God gave them the Holy Spirit in verse 8. He talks about in verses 9 and 11 how all men are saved the same way and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 11, he talks about how salvation is entirely by God's grace. And this verse here, verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." That is the answer to the dispute of verse 1. Right there. What was this all about? That they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved? And Peter says, no, salvation is by the grace of God. So this is the conclusions that they're coming to. And I'll get to James's response in just a minute. But I want to talk to you for a second here about this thing called legalism. Legalism. That's a term that is thrown around a whole lot today. A lot of Bible-believing Baptists who preach and practice godly living are often branded as legalists. I've even been labeled that myself at one point or two from people who really, in reality, they're members of a good church, but in reality, they want to live however they want to live. They don't want any kinds of restrictions on them, and so they've caved to this you know, whatever you want to call it, this popular term of legalism. Any kind of biblical standard, any kind of biblical separation is just automatically labeled as legalism. You know, scriptural standards, especially in the areas of personal separation, they're despised by Christians who want to live as they please. And so to justify themselves, they will often label separation standards only as legalism. And they don't want to live under any standard but their own standard. And it really shows what's in their heart, because they have the wrong definition of what legalism is. A biblical definition, or what the Bible would call legalism, isn't anywhere close to that. Legalism is properly defined, actually, in our text here in verse 10. "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Legalism, in short, listen, legalism is this. It's an attempt to be saved or to maintain salvation by keeping the law or keeping works. That's what a biblical definition of legalism is. And we see this argument or this dispute going on here in this passage. Verse 1 says, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That's works for salvation. Verse 11 says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved." That's grace. Works versus grace. So legalism basically is this. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you're going to have life. But grace says, if there's real spiritual life given by God, then it's going to compel you to do. We are saved unto good works. And you know, a person who's really genuinely born again, who loves the Lord with all of their heart, to them, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not grievous. And you know, some biblical standards of separation, that's Bible doctrine, by the way. There's the doctrine of separation, to be separated from this world. And however that plays out on the many different levels that it plays out on, for the person who truly loves the Lord, the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not. I want to. I'm compelled to in my spirit because I have real spiritual life. And I want to live in a way that's pleasing unto the Lord. Rather than living by my own rule and living by my own convenience and my own standard. Understand what I mean? And it creates conflict. And so you hear that term, don't buy into it. It's false. It's just a justification for self to live the way that they really want to live. It's not a biblical definition, the way that they use it. But we come to the conclusion here, verses 13 through 18. We see the conclusion that James brings. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." James here is the presiding elder or the lead pastor in this church. And there were probably a number of pastors serving in this church at that time. But James is the lead pastor. And he stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." After all the discussion, after all the disputing, after all the opinions, after all of this that had taken place, James brings this matter to a conclusion. And you know what he did? He brought it right back to the Scriptures, the final authority. He said, "Hearken unto me." Note this. He says there in verse 14, "Simeon declared how God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name's sake, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." He takes it right back to the Word of God. And so after he had summarized all that Peter had said, James takes these people right back to the Scriptures that they knew so well. If we had the time here tonight, we'd take... Well, let's look at a couple of them just real quick. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. These just a few references that I'll read here, they speak clearly of God's salvation being extended to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49 in verse 6, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." In chapter 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." We don't have the time to study all these contexts here. You could read in chapter 60 in verse 3 as well, the mention of God's salvation being extended to the Gentiles. James, in our text here, actually quotes from Amos, Amos chapter 9 in verse 11. And in that passage of Scripture, so James is quoting the Old Testament here, and it speaks of God's plan regarding Israel and regarding the Gentiles. And that actually gives a pretty clear outline for the days that we live in as well. We don't have the time to look at all that. But the point is that James, in the midst of all of this disputing, does the one thing that we should never, ever, ever let go of. Bring it back to the Word of God. We should never, we must never, let go of the truth. Listen, we live in the last days. We live in days of apostasy. We must cling to God's Word. Why? Because it's the truth. And listen, whenever error is present in the personal life or in the life of the church, it will always ruin, it will always destroy. God's Word has to be the standard by which you live your life. We talk about it a lot, but we can't ever talk about it enough in the days that we live in. And let me ask you the question and challenge you. Do your days begin with the Word of God? Is the pattern for your life established on the principles of God's Word, or is it established upon how I feel or what's convenient? Understand what I mean? Or what peer pressure is out there, or what the culture is trying to push, and so on. Preachers won't preach on biblical standards and separation anymore. Why? It's too hard. It creates too many problems among the people. The people rise up. People are stubborn and so on. And so they say it's just easier to just let it go. In all honesty, that's not being truthful or faithful to the Word of God or to what God has commanded as a preacher. Because a pastor is supposed to preach the whole counsel of God and to stand by the truth no matter what the outcome might be. And I'm saying when it comes to your personal life, you have that same responsibility to cling to the Word of God and build your life on the principles of God's Word, not on how you feel. Not on the peer pressure. So many times that's, you know, Christian people, I maybe I've said this before, use this illustration, but when it comes to certain Bible standards and so on, and maybe when it comes to the way that we live our life or even how we dress and so on, things that we do, so many Christians, because they're caving, they say, well, we just need to focus on the love of God, and we just need to focus on the gospel. And those other things, you know, are... You just make too big of a deal out of that stuff. It's a compromise. Out of convenience. And life ceases to be built upon the principles of the Word of God. And listen, we can't let the culture and we can't let the peer pressure or even our feelings influence our way of living. But may it always and ever be God's truth from God's Word that influences the way that we live. Amen. We got to take a stand, especially in the days that we live, because we live in a day of apostasy. And will we be found faithful when Jesus Christ comes again? Because we live in a day when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll fall away from the truth. Let's not let that be us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that always points straight and true. Lord, I pray that we'd be determined to make our lives line up with the truth of God's Word, not ever letting down the standard or the banner, not caving to what's popular in the culture, or in cultural Christianity. But Father, just be willing to look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, and determine that we're just going to pattern our life after what God says in His Word and not swerve. Father, not fall away. As Paul said to Timothy, those who swerved from the faith have been shipwrecked. That's what happens to life when we turn away from the truth of God's Word. Lord, I pray that You'd protect us. Help us to be determined, to stand strong, to live by the Word of God. Father, to be faithful to You. We love You tonight. We thank You for how You love us, what You've done for us. Father, may that love compel us, Father, to live faithfully, holy, separate from this world. Father, to be a true, faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ. The time we've had together tonight, thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.